Our Bible reading this morning is from John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13, and then together with our reading from John chapter 1, also from chapter 3, I'll read verses 19 to 20, and John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Let us listen to the word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Next reading, John chapter 3, verse 19 to 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And then our final passage, John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Last week, in the first few verses of John's prologue, we were introduced to the Word who was with God in the beginning, the Word who has existed from eternity, the Word who is a person distinct from the Father, yet at the same time fully God. Indeed, he is the source of life, he is the one who offers eternal life to all of mankind. Now today, John will tell us more about this Word. Specifically, he will encourage us to see the Word as the true light and to respond rightly to him. But before we get stuck into the detail of the passages we've read, we need to appreciate what John means when he claims that the Word is the true light there in verse 9. Our age is one where there are lots of different stories and truth claims about the world and our place in it. There's a danger. We can read the Bible and think it's simply another story about this world. A story for us to enjoy, a story that makes sense of things, but not necessarily a story that we must believe. So even if the Bible is a coherent and beautiful, even if it's a story that we really want to be true, it is arrogant to claim that it is the only true story. I can make sense of the world with another story if I choose to do so. Like a mountain has lots of different roads all leading to the top, Jesus Christ is simply one light among many. This idea, this relativism, the idea that all religions are equally valid and that we cannot distinguish between them, this has become the default position of our society. In a city where there are lots of people from different backgrounds, in an office where you work with people from different religious beliefs, it's simply not allowed to claim that there is such a thing as absolute truth. We must bear with one another. All ideas and philosophies must be treated the same. Now, a level of toleration is certainly necessary if we are to live in peace with friends and colleagues who worship different gods. But we must never allow the religious pluralism of our day to stop us from recognizing what John is saying in his gospel. When John talks about Jesus as the true light, he is not introducing an alternative path to God. He is claiming that Jesus Christ alone is the one who enlightens all of mankind. He is the Lord whose path was prepared by John the Baptist. He is the one who reveals true truth about God. He is the world's only hope for salvation and life everlasting. Yet if this is true, if the word is the true light, it's actually very surprising to read about the word being rejected. Surely if the Christ is the light that shines in the darkness, he should easily be recognized by all men. I mean, when you're in a dark room and someone simply strikes a match, you can see the light straight away. So if Jesus truly is the creator who came into the world, why would he be rejected? Why was he not recognized as God's glorious king? Why is he still being rejected today? The answer to that question has three parts. To start with, we must affirm that the word was not rejected because he came in disguise. Jesus did not come in a way that prevented people from realizing who he was. There was a prophet sent to prepare people for his coming. John the Baptist ministered in the desert, where he taught that there was one to come after him, the Lord who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. During his life on earth, Jesus also performed various miracles that only the Creator could do. At the wedding of Cana, he turned barrels of water into the best wine that has ever been drunk on earth. On the grass plains overlooking the Sea of Galilee, he fed a crowd of 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And later that evening, he walked across the water to join his disciples in a boat. When his friend Lazarus died, he wept with Mary and Martha, and then he did the impossible. He spoke and he raised Lazarus from the dead. He gave him life. The miracles which Jesus did were done in public. They were a clear testimony to his power and authority, and they were also explained by his teaching. Yet when the people saw these miracles, they refused to believe what was right in front of them. The crowd of 5,000 thought he was some kind of a magician, and they tried to forcibly make him their king. The chief priests wanted to have Lazarus killed because he was evidence of what Jesus could do. He was a threat to their autonomy and their status. Jesus' glory may have been hidden during his ministry. He came in a way that required faith, but he did not come in disguise. He was in the world. He was amongst the people whom he had made, but he was not recognized for who he truly was. Secondly, we must also acknowledge that along with not coming in disguise, the word was also not rejected because of a lack of evidence. Jesus Christ did not do things in secret where no one could check his claims and actions against the testimony of Scripture. So the Old Testament had promised a king to come from David's line, a child to be born in Bethlehem, a special privilege to be afforded to the land of Galilee. There were further promises that with the coming of the Messiah, the blind would see and the lame would walk. In all these things, Jesus' life and ministry matched perfectly with the promised expectation. The correspondence between promises and Jesus' lives become even clearer when we move to the end of John's Gospel. There he was, hanging on a cross, despised and rejected, the servant of the Lord who bore the iniquity of many. He was silent like a sheep before its shearers. He was cut off from the land of the living and buried in a grave with the rich. Despite all this, despite all these actions by which Jesus demonstrated he is the promised Messiah, his own people did not receive him. Israelites who were raised on scripture, Israelites who sang the Psalms just like we do today, they followed the example of their forefathers who rejected prophet after prophet. They did not receive their king when he came to them. Now all of this prompts us to ask, now, if the evidence was so compelling, if Jesus did not come in disguise, if he performed all these miracles and his life lived up to Old Testament expectations, why did so many refuse to believe in him? Why was he rejected? John's answer is that the refusal to believe was not a lack of clarity or evidence, but an unwillingness to accept the plain truth. As we read from chapter 3, the light came into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. In the hearts of men is a darkness that seeks to overcome the light, a darkness that hates the light. Now we find examples of this darkness throughout John's Gospel, but perhaps I can point out just two of them for now. The first, at the end of chapter 7, there we find a group of people debating whether or not Jesus is the Christ, and the big issue is where he comes from. If he comes from Galilee, then he cannot be the Christ, because the Christ must come from Bethlehem. Now, that's perfectly legitimate reasoning. Sadly, however, instead of asking some more questions and doing investigation, an investigation which would show them Christ was born in Bethlehem, they leave the matter. To their minds, they now have sufficient reason to ignore Jesus. Or another instance comes in John chapter 9. Jesus has just healed a man who's been blind from birth. And it's clear to everyone that this is a miracle, a testimony to Jesus' power and authority. But the man's parents are unwilling to believe for fear of the consequences. They don't want to be kicked out of the synagogue and lose their status in society. It's not a lack of evidence that prevents their faith, but a fear of what people will think. Again and again, throughout the Gospel, this pattern of rejection is repeated. The word is dismissed because people love darkness. The light might shine, biblical revelation might be clear, but we don't want to listen. We don't want to hear truth that challenges our autonomy and exposes our sin. And so therefore we must conclude that the relativism which we are taught in school, the persecution of Christian believers, and the growing limits on freedom of speech, these things are all a symptom of a darkness that refuses to acknowledge the light of God's truth. The word is the true light, but the true light is rejected by those who love darkness. The word was in the world, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Thankfully, rejection is not the only response to the light. By God's grace, there are some who believed in Jesus Christ, and they are given the privilege of becoming children of God. And in fact, we could say that the true light came into the world for this very reason. He came so that those who live in darkness, those who naturally have no concern for God, that they might nevertheless become part of his family. if you were to read through the Gospel of John, you'll see how we are given a wonderful insight into the joy and the fellowship that Jesus Christ enjoyed with the Father. There are around 100 references to the Father in John's Gospel, and most of them coming from the lips of Jesus himself. He lived in close communion with the Father. He rejoiced to do the Father's will, secure in the knowledge that the Father loved him. And by telling us that those who believe in the Word can become children of God, John is introducing the possibility, right at the beginning, that we can have our sins forgiven and enjoy a similar friendship with God. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we can also know God as our Father and be assured of His love and goodwill towards us. Darkness and exile does not have to be our final destiny. And this wonderful promise of relationship with the Father, is one which Jesus can make to us because it is a promise that he has secured through his death and resurrection. I mentioned a moment ago that throughout the Gospel, Jesus is constantly talking to his Father. And whenever he does so, something I didn't say then, but whenever he speaks to the Father, he normally speaks to the Father in the first person. So for example, he said to the traders in the temple, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market?" Then when he healed a man on the Sabbath, he said to the people who questioned him, "My Father is always at his work to this very day." And when he was with his disciples preparing for his death, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." And there's a strong personal relationship between the Son and the Father. But at the end of the Gospel, after his resurrection from the grave, this relationship is expanded to include those who believe in Jesus Christ. When Jesus meets Mary Magdalene in the garden, he says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. My Father and your Father, my God and your God." That is the joyous privilege that belongs to those who trust in Jesus Christ. Fellowship and peace with God. The assurance that God is my Father and that I can trust him to care for me. How wonderful is the gift that Christ has won for us on the cross through his blood. But how is it that we can become children of God? If we are blinded by our sin and darkness, if we are naturally children of wrath, slaves to our sinful passions and desires, children who ignore God and reject his light, how do we come to believe in Jesus Christ? How is our love for darkness broken? The answer which John gives us is that God the Holy Spirit must work a supernatural change in our hearts. The decision as to who will believe and be given the right to become children of God is ultimately not a decision that lies in our hands. So in verse 13, John makes it clear that our genetics do not have a role to play in our salvation. We can be descended from Abraham. We can trace our line to David. But it's not those born of blood who have the right to become children of God. Now, there's not something in your DNA that makes you better than other people so that you respond to the gospel when you hear it. You're not a Christian because you grew up in a family where your parents believed. We can raise our children in the faith, but there is no guarantee that they will embrace the promises of the gospel. The sign of baptism is a sign that calls for faith, and there is no salvation for those who reject God's truth, no matter what privileges they may have enjoyed. children of God are not born of blood. Likewise, our experiences are not proof of salvation. Now, when John refers to the will of the flesh in verse 13, he is primarily referring to children being the fruit of sexual desire, but perhaps we can parallel this with the modern desire for emotional experiences. It's possible for us to spend our lives looking for experience. We seek out worship services where the music is just right, sermons are powerful and the people are friendly. And then we leave each week feeling good. Our hearts have been encouraged. But if we were to be asked what we believe, then we're not sure. We came for the experience, not for doctrine, not for promises. But if you are someone who has your hope grounded in experience, you will constantly be looking for the next big fix. And if the day should come when your emotions are not stirred, well, then you'll have no assurance that you truly belong to God. Children of God are not born of the will of the flesh. Finally, and perhaps the hardest truth for us to understand, the decision to become a Christian does not lie in the power of your will. Your will is captive to sin. If you were given the choice by nature, you will always choose to ignore God and live life your own way. That's how dark the sinful soul is. For us to put our faith in God requires more than the will of man. It requires God to do a supernatural work within us. In the words of Jesus Christ, John chapter 3, when he spoke to Nicodemus, we must be born again of water and the Spirit if we are to see the kingdom of God. The Word is the true light who shines in the darkness. His testimony is clear. The truth of the Bible is plain for all to see. However, because man loves darkness, he refuses to leave his sin and trust in Christ for forgiveness. This is the reason why our world rejects the truth of the gospel and seeks to smother the voice of Christians. And unless God's Spirit works powerfully to open blind eyes and soften hard hearts, darkness is the condition in which we will live and die. We will keep making up our own stories to justify our rejection of God. Now, having testified to God's sovereignty in salvation, John is not doing so because he wants us to throw our hands up in despair. He doesn't want us to respond to what we've read this morning by saying, well, if I need God the Holy Spirit to bring me to faith, then it doesn't matter what I do. God wants to save me, he will. If he doesn't, he won't. I'll just get on with life. That is not the response to which John is calling you and me. He has not written his gospel to drive us away from God. No, he has written this book to tell us about the true light so that we might believe. Now, the gospel is not just some facts about Jesus. It's a book that calls us to respond. And though it's true that our response is dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit, it is nevertheless still our response to the gospel. You and I must repent and believe. As children of God, every day is a day where we must consciously choose to forsake sin and trust in Christ. There is no sliding scale of responses to Jesus. You either receive him and submit to his rule, or you do not. God's sovereignty is a reality, but it is not a reality that excuses our responsibility. Brothers and sisters, God, who created heaven and earth out of nothing, God, who looked at you before time who made you in his image and decided to set his love upon you. God, who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time. He was the light who came into the world, the light who was rejected by darkness, but came nonetheless to pay for your sin. He worked in your life to bring you to a place where you heard the promise of the gospel, and by his Spirit he worked a true faith in your heart, shining a light in your soul, causing you to be born again to a living hope. On account of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, you can approach God as your Father and know that he loves and cares for you and that you have peace with him. Therefore, let us praise God for the grace he has lavished upon us, and let us live in a way that shows this world that we are his children. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, the true light, into our world. Thank you that you did not leave this world in darkness and turn your back on the descendants of Adam, but you made a covenant, a plan to redeem your chosen people, and sent your Son in the fullness of time to enlighten the world. We thank you for the gift of faith, for raising us from spiritual death to life, and working in our hearts so that we came to believe in the gospel, so that we might become your children and know you as our Father. We don't fully grasp what a privilege we enjoy, nor the depths from which you have rescued us. But we know and trust that it is for our good to be in your loving hands, and we delight in the truth that we can look forward to eternal life in your presence. By your Spirit, Lord, will you also please continue to work in our hearts and minds? Help us to repent of our sins every day and listen to your words of truth. Would you also be at work in the hearts of our young people and children, granting them the gift of faith, helping them to improve upon their baptism? Father, we pray this because we care about our loved ones, and also because we want to see your name praised by your people. We want to see your name lifted up by hearts that have been brought to life by your Spirit. And so we pray all this in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.